Tonight's teaching comes from Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to skip down to verses 16 through 28. The theme is your identity in Babylon, and here we read the following. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him up over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. So they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it into writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree into writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. So the king gave the order, we're jumping down to 16 here. The king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed, and he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is God's word. If you remember last week, we were in Daniel chapter 5, and it was the famous account of the handwriting on the wall, and it was the end of King Belshazzar of Babylon, and it was really the end of the Babylonians. That was the very end of the Babylonians. And in their place, taking over as the global power, was a group called the Medo-Persians. And the leader of the Medo-Persians is a guy by the name of Darius the Mede. At least that's how he's labeled in our text. And I just need you to know, amongst Bible scholars, there is some debate if Darius the Mede is a guy who serves underneath King Cyrus of Persia, or it's also possible that Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, the king of Persia, are actually the exact same guy. It's a different name for the same individual. That in the ancient world, it's confusing, but in the ancient world, we see that happening pretty often, especially amongst leaders. We've already seen it in the book of Daniel. And for simplicity's sake, that's what we're going to proceed with, because it doesn't actually make that much of a difference for our purposes. So we're going to proceed with the idea that Darius the Mede, King Cyrus are the same guy. King Cyrus, Darius the Mede, actually plays an enormously important role in the history of the Jewish people. He was prophesied about by name by the prophet Isaiah 150 years earlier that he was going to come in, defeat the Babylonians, and set the Jewish captives in Babylon free. And it happens exactly as God had prophesied it would through Isaiah. And generously, he says, go back to Jerusalem, all you Jewish captives, and I want you to rebuild your temple to your God. Well, about 50,000 of them take him up on that offer, but the rest of the exiles remain in Babylon. And you might say, like, if they're exiles captive in Babylon, why would they stay there? And the answer is, it's been 70 years. This is like a couple generations of people who are born. In Babylon's all they know. This is all they know. So it's actually, in some respects, more convenient, more comfortable for them to remain here. They've assimilated largely into Babylonian culture. If you want to read about the people who came back, that's in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the temple. But here, the Jews are assimilating in what is now a Persian-controlled Babylon. And also assimilated is Daniel, who Daniel at this point is 82 years old. And remember, he's kind of a legendary figure amongst the Babylonians at this point. He has been assimilated into the Persian government, and when King Darius came in and defeated Babylon, he took Babylon and divided it up in order to make it successful and accountable. He divided it up into 120 different districts. Each of them were ruled by, in our text, the position is referred to as a satrap. It means something like kingdom protector. But each of those 120 satraps reports to a commissioner or an administrator, and Daniel is one of those three administrators. And in fact, Daniel, who has already separated himself from his peers in the past, is once again, like, clearly above and beyond his peers in his excellence, in his performance, in his job reviews, all of that. And as you might expect, he experiences a little bit of professional jealousy from the others towards him. So the other commissioners and the other satraps who have this professional jealousy of their colleague try to sabotage his reputation before King Darius. And the way that they're going to do that is they're going to go in and find some kind of fault that they can expose. The problem with that is no matter how hard they look, they can't find any complaints about his work performance or about his personal character. And at one point, they actually say to themselves, okay, the only way we're going to do this, we'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of God. In other words, he's so obedient to the God of Israel that the only way we're going to get him to trip up is by taking his obedience to his God and somehow leveraging that against King Darius's laws. So that's what they're going to do. They go in, a cohort of them, and through a system of lying and flattery of King Darius, they get him to issue a decree that anybody in the empire who bows down to any god in the next 30 days, except for Darius himself. Now, kings in ancient times were considered in a level of divinity, so that's why people would pray to, like, the king. But anybody who prayed to any god other than King Darius himself would have to be executed by way of being tossed to the lions, which is a distinctly Persian execution method, okay? King Darius, who's actually quite favorable towards Daniel, nonetheless is at this moment blinded by his own pride, thinking this is actually a good idea that everybody would just pray to him, and he issues the edict into a decree. It's mandated for everyone. Now, the last thing I want to say about this before we move on is some of you, if you've been coming for the past month or so, some of you have sort of like astutely noticed how similar all of these events are to what happened with Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three men in the fiery furnace. So many of the plot points are almost exactly the same. That, by the Holy Spirit's decree, is intentional, because these aren't just stories. If you're writing a book of different stories, every one of them better have their own distinct moral lesson. If these are actually historical records, then sometimes events that happen have overlapping points attached to them. The basic point attached to both the three men in the fiery furnace in Daniel 3 and Daniel in the lion's den in Daniel 6, even though there's lots of lessons you can learn each, the basic point, the basic principle is the same. And what the Holy Spirit is doing is he's affirming that there's some kind of universal principle that you're supposed to take out of both of these accounts collectively. And the universal principle is this. This is what happens when you're faithfully obedient to God in a society that is not, okay? When you are unwaveringly, courageously, and faithfully obedient to God's word and God's will in a society that doesn't really care for it, it's going to create some tension. It's going to create some opposition, right? Daniel is 100% experiencing this, just like the three men in the fiery furnace did. So it would have been very tempting for Daniel, just like it was, we said, for the three men in the fiery furnace, to say, well, wait a second, I can actually accomplish a great deal more for the kingdom and for God's people if I'm upright and alive than if I am, like, being torn apart into, like, fancy feast for the lions, right? But he doesn't do that. And I want you to see, like, it's, wouldn't it have been easy for him to say, okay, I'm just going to pray in my head for the next 30 days, you know? Like, maybe I just won't open the windows. You know, like, I'll keep praying, but I won't open the windows and face Jerusalem. It's so easy for our flesh to rationalize disobedience to God. But Daniel doesn't take the bait because Daniel, I mentioned this earlier in our first lesson, but Daniel recognizes, look, the whole purpose I'm here on this planet is I'm created by God, redeemed by God, empowered by the Spirit to glorify God. If I'm taking shortcuts to honor God, I'm serving almost no purpose in this world. That might sound harsh, but it's true. If we exist to glorify God and we start thinking through ways that we can stop obedience to God, then our purpose in life starts to wane. What I want you to see from Daniel, we're going to circle back to his prayer life here when we get into our lessons, but right now what I want you to see is his dogged conviction, his dogged, like, unwillingness to break his patterns of spiritual discipline and growth. Ask yourself, for instance, at some point in the past, whether you, let's say you went out to dinner with some friends or family members or whatever. Have you ever, and I'm even speaking for myself here in a former life. If I would go out and I remember rationalizing, okay, I don't need to pray out loud. I don't need to pray visibly because it might make somebody else in the room uncomfortable. Have you ever thought that way? All I want to say here is, look, I know we don't primarily pray so that other people will see us. But if Daniel is willing to pray visibly in a country in which it's illegal, why on earth wouldn't you and I be willing to pray visibly in a country where it's actually still totally legal, right? He's got dogged conviction and an unwillingness to bow down to the cultural idols. So, like we said in the three men in the fiery furnace, it would have been very easy for him to have compromised his faith, but he doesn't. And now, of course, he gets told on by his colleagues. This is no surprise. This is what they're planning on doing the whole way along. And so King Darius summons for him. He's trying to save face. He issues the decree that even though he likes Daniel, he nonetheless has to, like, regrettably sentence him to his death. And as Daniel is going down into his grave, into the lion's den, he hollers down to him. And did you hear what he said? May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. Like, man, what a coward. You know, if somebody tells you about the needs that they have in their life and you say, yeah, I'm going to pray for you, when you literally could be the solution to their problems, don't be surprised when they get disenchanted with God and with religion and with you. King Darius absolutely is the one who can get Daniel out of this situation, but he refuses to be God's instrument in this regard because of what other people might think about him. Now, some Bible scholars, by the way, will suggest maybe Darius, had heard about what happened with the three men in the fiery furnace back in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And maybe he's thinking that the God of Israel can rescue Daniel the same way. Here's the thing. That maybe very well is the case, but nonetheless, he's not acting in faith. He's acting in fear here. Without question, he's acting in fear. And the evidence that he knows what he's doing is wrong is the fact, the detail, that he can't get any sleep that night. This is one of my favorite, this is probably a top 10 favorite detail in scripture for me. When I say detail, I mean something that doesn't necessarily drive the narrative forward, but the Holy Spirit nonetheless includes it because he's trying to teach you something from it. One of my favorite details in scripture is the fact that King Darius, who probably, think about it, he probably has the best bed on the planet, right? He has the most cush, most palatial, most comfortable bed, not only in the palace, but on planet Earth. And on this night, he cannot get a wink of sleep. Why? Because he knows he's guilty before the one true God. And conversely, Daniel is fully sleeping like a rock, probably literally on a rock, next to hungry lions, because he trusts God. You know what that means about your stress in life? I say this, by the way, I don't want to be dismissive of your particular stressors, and I say this as somebody who struggled with an anxiety disorder in my life. Your stress is not your circumstances. Your stress is your trust levels. Do you understand the difference? We like to think we're stressed out because we have such difficult circumstances that we're facing. Look at Daniel. Your stress is not your circumstances. Your stress is due to your trust levels or lack thereof in God. We like to tell people why we're stressed. We generally don't say, and it's because I don't trust God enough. But according to Daniel, that's exactly what it is. At the light of dawn, Darius launches from his bed. He runs nearby to what would have been the mouth of the lion's den, and he hollers down anxiously to see if Daniel's God has perhaps rescued him from the mouths of the lions. And Daniel, who's still super respectful to a guy who has been totally neglectful and prideful, and it almost cost him his life, Daniel very respectfully responds back to him this way. He says, "My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." And the king is overjoyed, and he orders that Daniel unscathed be lifted up from the lion's den. And the final plot point here is that he issues a decree. And it's almost exactly like what we saw in the story of the three men in the fiery furnace. You might recall that in that story, at first glance, it almost seems like Nebuchadnezzar converted to belief in the true God. He saw the fourth man, the one who was like a son of the gods, the one like a son of God, standing in the furnace with the other three men. He orders that they become out. He starts singing a song of praise to the Lord God of Israel. And what did we say at that time? Had he converted, King Nebuchadnezzar? No. No, he had never actually repented. He never actually solely trusted the God of Israel as the one true God. We said he didn't convert. Rather, he's just impressed by the Lord God of Israel, and he would like him on his side. He would like to tap into the power of Yahweh, right? And the final evidence that King Nebuchadnezzar's heart hadn't really transformed, hadn't regenerated, is the fact that when he issues his next decree, is anybody who doesn't honor the Lord God of Israel should be tortured, their house burned down, and themselves thrown into the furnace. We said that's probably not the fruit of faith of a regenerate believer, right? The exact same mechanism is right here in place with King Darius. And I want you to see something. I'm not going to make a huge point of it, but I do want you to see how two pagan kings, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and Darius of Persia, how they both attempted to legislate their religious beliefs. Daniel and his friends, they deal with corrupt government very differently. The pagan kings attempt to legislate religious beliefs. The faithful believers do it a little bit differently. I'm not even going to make a bigger point about it. All I'm asking you to do is to remember that lesson every time we come to November, okay? King Darius wrote to the rest of his empire, and he said, "I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel." He even wrote again to Daniel's God a song of praise. And what was his first instinct when he recognized that Daniel wasn't in the wrong, but his colleagues were in the wrong? You see what he did? At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and kids. When he realized that they were lying, that they had deceived him, he killed them. Them, their kids, their wives. It sounds pretty unfair, right? It absolutely is, but it also was the customary practice of the day, and it suggests to us that this man is not regenerate. It indicates his heart. While Darius was amazed by the power of Yahweh, he hadn't yet experienced the grace of the Lord God. That's what changes hearts. What does it all mean? I have three separate takeaway points for you here today. First one, true identity in the mouths who can't hurt you. One of the most brilliant nuances to this entire text is if I was to ask somebody off the street who had heard of the story of Daniel in the lion's den before, what is the thing that Daniel was threatened by in this account? Almost everybody reflexively says, the lions, the mouths of the lions. After all, we call the account Daniel in the lion's den, don't we? The lions are the threat. See, what that does is it betrays a flaw in humanity, that we have a tendency to look at superficial threats as the most serious threats, when in actuality, they're not. The lions aren't the bad guys. The lions aren't evil. The lions are just hungry. That's not sinful. And God actually takes care of them. The most malicious mouths in this text are the lying mouths that come from corrupted hearts that are jealous of Daniel, his co-workers. Now, boom, that immediately makes this account significantly more relevant, because you and I are not probably likely to face the mouths of wild beasts in this lifetime, but the idea that we might face malicious talk or sinful speech from fallen people, I mean, that's not just possible, that's guaranteed. The idea of facing bad mouthing from even, family members, or jealous, petty, immature work colleagues. That's totally relatable to us. And we've said throughout this entire account of Daniel, when you courageously live in obedience to God's will, it's going to create tension in a fallen world. It's going to create some levels of opposition. One of the true marks of Christian maturity is that you not only expect that, but that you nonviolently absorb it. You should expect, I'm not perfectly obedient to God, but to the degree that I am obedient to God, I'm going to experience some kind of opposition from a fallen world. One of my favorite quotes about the early Christian church, I usually bring this out once a year, so if you've been here, however many years you've been here, you've heard it that many times, okay? But it's a quote from a early letter. It's one of the earliest extant biblical letters that we have about Christianity. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. It's written by, we believe, a student, a disciple of the Apostle John, and he's writing it to Diognetus, who was a tutor of Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor. And he's trying to persuade Diognetus to understand the nature of what Christian faith is by describing the bizarre Christian lifestyle. And he puts it like this. He says, "Christians busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They live in their own native lands, but they live as though they're aliens, for every foreign country is to them as their native land, and every native land is to them as a foreign country. They marry and they have children, but they don't kill unwanted babies. They share their table with everyone, but they do not share their bed with everyone." See, that was exactly the opposite of the Romans. The Romans would share their beds with everybody, but they didn't want to share their money or their food with everybody. It's the exact opposite. He goes on to say, "They love everyone, but they're persecuted by all. They are poor and make many rich. They are short of everything, and yet they have plenty of everything. They are treated outrageously, but behave respectfully. They are mocked and are blessed in return. When they do good, they're attacked, and when they are attacked, they rejoice as if they've been given new life. The only way to change the world is to be different from the world. The only way to redeem the world is to have the otherworldly spirit of Christ aiding your efforts." This letter is not like a doctrinal treatise, but it says everything about what the early Christians believed in grace, because it specifically says they're absent of racism, they have a sanctified view of human life, they have a countercultural view of human sexuality, they have a radically generous view of their money, and they have an otherworldly hope when it comes to the face of death. It's probably an interesting exercise to ask whether or not people accuse Christians of the exact same things today. But for our purposes, like, how did they get this way? The only possible explanation is that the gospel of Jesus Christ had transformed their hearts and given them a new lease on life and a new view of life. He had made them alive. When you realize that Jesus has taken the bite from the ultimate lion in your place, and in doing so, forgiven you all of your sins, and in doing so, having gifted you a palace life for all eternity, you get a weird level of courage to face the lesser lion cubs of this world. What does Daniel's name mean? God is my judge. God is the one who names me. God is the one who defines me. God is my identity. I'm a redeemed child of God through the blood and grace of Jesus Christ. That's it. I don't care that much what other people think of me. I do not care what a fallen world has to say about me. Their opinion does not matter. And to the degree that I'm like Christ, it's probably going to be in opposition. They are just a bunch of roaring lions. And, you know, Daniel knew he was protected by a real king, the benevolent king. He knew who he was. He knew what God had done for him. He knew what God would continue to do for him. And so he wasn't afraid of anything, and you and I shouldn't be either. Literally 2 weeks ago, I was standing in a place where Christians got killed. And it's wild to be in that moment. But those people, like, how does the Christian empire, how does the Christian church rise in the midst of an empire that's killing off your most faithful and courageous people? That's what the Spirit of God and the courage of God in the face of the world that's very afraid does. Okay? All right, so the true identity in the mouths who can't hurt you. Secondly, the prayer that sustains you. The study of Daniel's prayer life throughout the book is, it could be the entire sermon itself. And I almost wasn't going to include this, but I'm just going to keep it very brief because it would be criminal not to mention some things that you and I should learn about Daniel's prayer life from this text. That's probably isn't for many of us part of our own prayer lives right now. I have three quick points. Number one, orientation towards Jerusalem. No, I am not suggesting that you should get on your knees and face Jerusalem when you pray. What is the secret to praying towards Jerusalem? Why does he have to open the windows? Why does he have to face Jerusalem? It isn't geographical, it's covenantal. The Jews faced Jerusalem in their prayers. Why? Not because there was something magical about the city, but because the temple of God was there. And even more important than the temple of God, the Ark of God's covenant was there. So they were orienting themselves towards God's promises. They were praying in respect to what they knew God had promised them. What that means is you and I, it doesn't matter what direction you face when you pray, but you had better be targeting God's promises to you primarily in your prayer lives. Do you understand what that means? A lot of us just sort of randomly ask God for stuff. Why don't you orient yourself towards God's covenant and specifically ask him for the things that you know he's already promised to you? I guarantee that will build you into a more mature Christian. Okay? Second point, regularity and volume. We know from this text and elsewhere that Daniel seems to have these non-negotiable windows of prayer throughout his day, three prayer hours. By the way, this isn't only Daniel's personal practice, but this was part of the life of faithful Jews at this time in world history. It seems to go back all the way to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, developed these prayer windows. We know that the hours were roughly at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. And if you're paying real close attention to the biblical foreshadowing, you know what's so cool about that? Is when does Jesus Christ go on the cross? When does Jesus Christ come off the cross? And when does Jesus Christ go into the tomb? All of it is not coincidentally foretold by the prayer life of the Jews leading up to this point. But even pushing that aside for a second, what I want you to understand is you want to form powerful habits in your life. Daniel was such an influential legendary figure in the ancient Near East that by the time you get to the first century AD, we know this, we're coming up to Christmas, we talk about the Magi and the wise men. The whole reason that they're coming to Jerusalem is that they had studied ancient wisdom literature with some astrology that said there was going to be a star that foretold a coming king in the ancient Near East. That's why they're coming. You know why they got that message? Because of Daniel. I can absolutely, if I had more time, make the case that Daniel is the single smartest and most influential figure in an entire millennium in the ancient Near East. And all I want you to see right now is, what does he spend approximately a quarter of his day doing? Praying. The most talented, accomplished, and influential guy in this thousand-year period spends a quarter of his waking hours in prayer. Do you want to become wiser? Do you want to become more emotionally stable and self-controlled? Do you want to become more charitable and cheerful and contented in life? It's not rocket science. You see it right here. Pray more. But do it the way he's doing it. Pray in the direction of God's promises. Non-negotiably talk to God every day about his promises of undeserved goodness and grace to you. You will become more mature. Thirdly, lead with praise and thanks. I'm not trying to accuse here. I know this for myself. A lot of our prayer lives amount to essentially sort of like panicking in God's direction. That's not primarily the way to do it. There's a reason why the last play of a losing team in most football games is called a Hail Mary. It's a perfect name. It is desperate, panicked, bad theology. That's what it is, right? Proactively praise and thanks God, and you'll never experience desperation the rest of your life. You hear that? In your prayer life, proactively praise God, proactively thank God, and you won't feel desperate anymore, because you know you aren't desperate. Daniel is moments away from his death sentence. Did you see what his prayer was? It wasn't, God, please help me get out of this terrible situation. The first thing he does, his first instinct is he gets down on his knees and he prays, giving thanks to God, just as he had done up until this point. If you want a composure that gets you able to sleep solidly in the middle of lions' dens, that's how you pray. Final point, most important point, the Savior who was bitten for you. Our fallen and religious flesh wants to interpret the story of Daniel in the lion's den in a certain kind of way. We want to think that the meaning of the moral of Daniel in the lion's den is Daniel was super faithful. And God shut all the mouths of the lions in his life. And if you and I are just as obedient as Daniel is, God was going to take away all the threats that exist in our lives as well. Our flesh wants to believe that's the lesson. It's a terrible lesson. It's not the actual lesson. And it wouldn't give you any hope anyways if you're thinking real carefully about it for two basic reasons. Number one, if the conditional is, if we are as faithful as Daniel, you're a goner. No one in this room is as faithful as Daniel. Jesus is the only perfect person in the Bible, but the next closest is Daniel. Maybe Joseph or Job could give him a run for his money, but the way the Bible portrays it, Daniel is, he's the next most righteous. You're not as righteous as Daniel. And if your blessing is dependent on you being as obedient as Daniel, you are a goner, okay? So let's get rid of that to begin with. Secondly, the only other reason that that interpretation can't work is because I know somebody who was more faithful than Daniel, but he wasn't rescued in his most trying hour. See, you absolutely have to see in this text the fact that Jesus not only trusted God the Father more faithfully than Daniel did, Jesus was more unjustly accused than Daniel was. Jesus was thrown to worse roaring lions than Daniel was. Read through Psalm 22 if you want to know what I'm talking about. Jesus was presided over by a political official with a guilty conscience who could have changed his fate even in a better way than Daniel was. Jesus was thrown into a tomb and had a stone rolled over it just like Daniel was. And Jesus had a wax seal by a political figure put on that tomb to make sure that it didn't get changed. You cannot study the story of Daniel and the lions then without getting to Jesus. The way the Bible is written, you cannot get this story right until you get to Jesus as the greater Daniel. And one of the key elements to this account, which informs us that the moral doesn't end in this story, but points ahead to the greater story of Jesus Christ, is the fact that there's somebody else in the den with Daniel. You see that? It's such an easy detail to miss. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. Who is this figure? You see, this is exactly the way it was in the story of the three men in the fiery furnace. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar saw a guy, the fourth guy, the one who was like a son of the gods? We said, that is some kind of messenger. That is some kind of angel. That is some kind of holy one sent from God to rescue them. The exact same special one from God, the holy one from God, is showing up in the lion's den to rescue Daniel from his pain. Now, what does that mean? Look, if you're going to get one thing tonight, you're going to get one thing, let it be this. Answer the question, why is it that this Holy One sent by God always shows up in furnaces? Why is the Holy One of God always show up in lion's dens? Why? Jesus is trying to communicate something very clear to us. He's telling us that this is what he primarily came to do. Jesus shows up in the darkest and most damnable of places to rescue us from eternal damnation. Jesus came to get burned by our sins so that we would one day not even smell like smoke. Jesus came to get bitten by the one lion that could actually hurt us so that one day in our resurrected bodies wouldn't even have a scratch on them. Jesus came because he loved us enough to switch places with us, take our judgment, and take the payment for all of our sins. And only when you and I learn that Jesus has already taken the only bite that could ever really hurt you, only then will you find the courage to get up every day and face the lion cubs of life with confidence and joy and praise on your lips. And only then will you find the peace to lay down at night and find deep sleep no matter what lions you're surrounded by. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have given us every reason to trust you, and you've even forgiven us for the times in which we failed to do so. With new conviction, help us move forward and live by faith. May I glorify your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.